Shall we return now to Luke chapter 17, where we have read verses 20 through 37. The Sunday before last, we considered Lot, who had vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation or manner of life of the wicked in Sodom. And today we come to the focal point of this passage in verse 32, where Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." And so we are coming to that text as we begin in the first verses that we've read, verses 20 and 21. The Pharisees were there speaking to the Lord Jesus. And as you are aware, the Pharisees had no sympathies with Christ whatsoever. Their entire purpose was to undermine his effectiveness, and eventually their purpose found fulfillment when they had crucified him. That's what they wanted. And so there's no sincerity or genuineness in them. And yet these who presented themselves as the great maintainers and defenders of the law of God had so interpreted the law as to provide for all of their lusts to be fulfilled, and at the same time, the stringent interpretation that they had of the law to be enforced. They come to Jesus and they ask him a question in verse number 20, when the kingdom of God should come. Now, it was the way with these Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, that there was great interest in the matter of when the kingdom of Israel would be reestablished. And they were willing to talk with anyone about that and ask anyone the question, "What are your thoughts? What opinions do you have?" And although they despised the Lord Jesus Christ, given that he had distinguished himself as a great teacher among the people, they are willing to ask him and listen to him in his account. Now, these people, representing the Jewish nation, which had in its history and in its mentality the remembrance that they were the chosen of God. Abraham had been chosen by God, their father, and promised great things, a great kingdom, a great future, a great posterity. They knew that, and they knew that they were heirs to that. And so they were very interested in the matter of the establishment of the kingdom in which all of their enemies would be put down and they would thus be exalted. And so they asked Jesus about this. Now, their conception of the kingdom was an entirely earthly and secular conception. They envisioned the kingdom as something that would be very powerfully and visibly established. They would see their king being paraded before the multitudes, who would bow before him in obeisance. They would see their armies restored unto a place of might and dignity that put all the rest of the earth to fear. They would have a great show of a kingdom. And so when they ask Jesus about when it's going to come, verse number 20 at the end, he makes this statement: "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation," which is another way of saying to them, it's not going to be what you're looking for. You are expecting a great majestic procession which will present your king in his universal dominion. You are anticipating something that will be a great show before men. It does not come with observation. And he makes the point to them that the kingdom of God comes invisibly. And so verse 20, "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there." In other words, it will not be a thing where people are running about, "Here, the kingdom of God is, it has come. Look at the king, look at the might, look at the royalty, the dignity, the majesty." No, it won't be that. In fact, he says, "The kingdom of God is within you." Now, that would seem to be a rather strange response. Many of our brethren in this age interpret this statement to be, "The kingdom of God is among you." And they do so because one cannot fathom how the kingdom of God could be within these vile, hypocritical Pharisees. There was nothing of the kingdom of God within them. And so our brethren understand this to be that the kingdom of God is among you, namely in the presence of Christ. Wherever the king is, there the kingdom is. But I don't think we have to go through that operation of thought to understand what he's saying here. When he says the kingdom of God is within you, I believe he is simply using what we have as the word you in a generic sense. For example, I can stand here and say to you, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You understand what that means. And you know when I say that, I'm not singling you out as an individual to teach you something. Hey, buddy, you can't have your cake and eat it too. No, I'm just using you in a general sense of the word. You understand that, don't you? And I believe that's what Christ is doing here. The kingdom of God does not come as a mighty, mighty manifestation of power and glory and regality. And no. No. The kingdom of God, in fact, is within man's heart. It is inward. You have the king taking up residence within. You have the king enthroned in your heart. And wherever Christ is enthroned in the heart, the kingdom of God is there. And the world looks and doesn't see it. The world looks and has no conception that there is a spiritual life of which God's people are partakers and of which they are totally ignorant, unto which they are dead. And the kingdom of God indeed is within men on earth today, wherever Christ is enthroned in the heart and a man or woman is seeking him and serving him and worshiping him. It is of this that Christ speaks to the Pharisees in saying the kingdom of God is invisible, and let us not forget the nature of God's kingdom. It is not the taking up of arms, the building of a state, of an empire. It is rather the humble worship of Jehovah and worship by means of obedient service unto him. By that means, the kingdom of God has come. And having answered the Pharisees thus, in verse 22, he then turns to his disciples and begins teaching them, and in fact, teaches them that the kingdom of God is a visible kingdom. It would seem the very opposite of what he said to the Pharisees. And yet there is no contradiction at all, for indeed, there will be, in days to come, the visible, physical manifestation of the kingdom of God and of the King, Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus says to them in verse 22, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. In other words, you will want to see the glory of Christ exhibited, the glory of the manifestation of God's kingdom, and you won't see it. The world will continue on and on as it has been going, and the kingdom of God will continue to be present but an invisible form within the hearts of God's people seeking and serving and worshiping him. And you'll desire to see the day when the truth of God is vindicated, when the righteousness of Christ is exhibited in a universal dominion, and you'll not see it. That's what he's saying to the disciples. And therefore, verse 23, if they say to you, see, it's here, or see, it's there, don't go out after them. Don't believe them. In other words, there will be many deceivers who will come along and will endeavor to seduce hearts and minds with the thought that the kingdom of God has come and you should join their cause because that cause is the kingdom of God. And he warns the disciples against it. But then he proceeds to describe what the visible coming of God's kingdom will be and to describe it in a way that so contrasts it with what he has just said that indeed it will be unmistakable. verse 24. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part of heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Every time I read this verse, I remember an event when I was a young teenager riding on a bus one night, returning from a youth event that had taken place, I think, over in Elkton, Maryland. And it was dark and it was raining. The rains had been falling torrentially, and the lightning was flashing. And as we traveled on that bus, windows all around, there would be a flash of lightning, and suddenly the whole landscape around us would be visible, horses grazing out in this field in spite of the rain, and the whole earth for an instant would be noonday bright, and then gone. And then another flash would come. The lightning, flashing in such a manner, illumines the whole region. Wherever it strikes in the midst of the night, you suddenly see all of the light flash. And he's saying, this will be the conspicuous nature of the coming of the Son of Man. Whereas the kingdom of God is invisible in the hearts of God's people, the day is coming when it will be manifest by the coming of the King with such radiance, with such brilliance, that it will be like the lightning flash which illumines the whole. And that being the case, verse 25, he says, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. There will be, Christ tells his disciples, an intense, multifaceted suffering of the Son of Man, the King, before such a lightning flash return takes place. And he proceeds thus telling them of how he will be put to death and how mankind will continue in its existence as if nothing ever happened with the Son of Man, the King, and as if nothing ever will happen with the Son of Man, the King. And so he makes two Old Testament illustrations come alive to demonstrate what he's saying. Verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, or Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. There they were. They were doing what human beings do every day, everywhere, throughout all of history. They were eating. They were drinking. They were having weddings. They were just going on with their life. And they did so absent the consciousness that Christ is coming, that there is a day of reckoning to be faced. It was just living without God consciousness. It was just living like you see everyone on earth today living. Another day, another dollar, another meal, another. As it was in the days of Noah. It's not that the people in the days of Noah were without reminders, because there was this guy that they deemed to be somewhat berserk, who was building a gigantic vessel where there was no water. And it was of such a size that it was taking him more than a century to get it built. And every day, as news of that event, as the sight of that boat, as the sound of the hammers nailing it together could be heard, there was a reminder, judgment is coming. And everyone lived as if judgment wasn't coming. Then it fell. And the only ones who were spared were the ones inside the ark. And then Christ presents a second illustration from the Old Testament in verse number 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, Christ here does not pinpoint specifically the sin of Sodom. He just points to the everyday, ordinary existence of the people of Sodom. This is what they did. They got up in the morning. They had their breakfast. They had their cup of tea. They went about their day. They stopped for a siesta in the afternoon. They went back to their work. By evening time, they were tired and hungry. They ate, and they had some interaction among themselves in the evening, and then they went to bed, and all was well. The day had passed, and day after day after day, the same repeated. They did eat. They drank. They continued in their normal lifestyle. There was this guy named Lot who lived among them, who was related to this strange fellow out in the wilderness named Abraham. And Abraham had spoken of having relationship with a God, and so Lot was kind of connected to that. And although Lot himself had made himself pretty much at home in Sodom, yet he was still a reminder that there's something more than what Sodom has. But who cares about that? That really doesn't matter. And so they lived their lives until the day the fire came. Devoid of God consciousness, devoid of any sense that there is a judge, an ultimate source of truth, unto whom and before whom we must bow. And then the fire and brimstone falls, and they're all destroyed, except for four of them, and those four might well have been destroyed had not an angel been there to drag them almost, take them by the hand, and compel them to leave Sodom, and told them, don't look back. There's nothing in Sodom that you should love. There's nothing there that you should desire. You should desire nothing but the one who saves you from Sodom. Don't look back. We know the record that as they were being removed mercifully, graciously from Sodom's fire, Lot's wife could not resist. Lot's wife, so wedded to the things of Sodom, had to look back. You see, her husband Lot had become quite a personality in Sodom. As we read in Genesis 19, he sat in the gate, which means he was one of the elders, one of the superiors, one of the highly respected men of Sodom. And of course, that put him in the center of the social scene, that put him in the public eye. And of course, his wife with him was in the center of the social scene and prominent in the public eye. And these were things she doubtless enjoyed very much, as we see those in our own age who get a little publicity, never having enough, but always needing more. And so, to leave all of that behind, and of course there were possessions, doubtless, but I think we recognize that people who are glory hungry count the acclaim of men and women in their peer group greater riches than the treasures they might possess. And so Lot as he's dragged out and his wife with him is losing all that she had in Sodom, and she is possessed by Sodom. She did not own matters there. Matters there owned her. And she turns back and is changed into a pillar of salt. That was thousands of years ago. You can go to your computer this afternoon and do a Google search for Lot's wife. You will find several pictures of erect stones, salty pillars in the region of the southern Dead Sea in Israel, which are reputed to be or called Lot's wife. They probably aren't, but the point is this. Millennia later, the whole world that has any knowledge of Scripture recalls Lot's wife, who was changed to a pillar of salt because she looked back. One has suggested that she became exactly what she should have been when she was in Sodom, the salt of the earth. But there she stood, frozen in the hardened form of rock salt, and Lot and his two daughters dare not look back at her. Press forward, continue on, look not at what you are leaving, look to the one who is delivering you from it. Look not to the world behind, but look to the Savior of the world who delivers from wrath and destruction. Lot's wife came as close as one may come unto being saved from wrath, but she would not have it because she was in love with Sodom. And even though everything in Sodom was gone beneath the fire and brimstone of divine judgment, she couldn't turn away. And so Jesus, teaching his disciples about the great day when the kingdom of God shall be manifest, visibly, as lightning, from one end of the heaven to the other, none can miss it, of the day when that kingdom will be known. And he tells them, this is what it'll be like when it comes. Everybody will just be going about their own business, loving life, eating, drinking, marrying, unconcerned about judgment, lacking any God consciousness, thinking only about tomorrow here, mindless of the fact that there is a tomorrow that will be the day of the Lord, the day of judgment of which we've sung this morning. And he says, therefore, set your sights upon that. Do not be distracted by all of the things and stuff of this life. Set your sights unswervingly and undimmed upon the coming day of the Lord and the one who will be king then. Remember Lot's wife. She couldn't do so. She had to look back. And when she looked back on that day of wrath, she fell beneath its judgment as well. She loved the life of Sodom. She had to be pulled out of it by angels. She was warned not to love the things of Sodom, not to look back. But she loved Sodom so much that she could not take her eyes off of it, even in its doom. She chose a glimpse of Sodom, which promised death over the rest of her natural days to be lived out with her husband and daughters. She lost not only the life of Sodom, but life itself. And her husband and her daughters suffered the grief of her tragic and unspeakable death, suffered the loss of her companionship and what nurture she may have provided for them, suffered the perversion that ensued as the daughters seduced their drunken father to incest. And they suffered the birth of two sons who would become the fathers of nations that would be afflictions to Israel from that day forward and are doubtless part of the mix of trouble in the Middle East today. And there for Lot and the daughters to see if they ever trudged through that region again was a salt statue of their wife and mother. And we have today the age-long remembrance of her folly and her death. And we have also today those who are on the edge of coming out of destruction, but are so in love with this world that they cannot repent. They cannot turn from it. They cannot put their eyes upon Christ, the only Savior, because they are mesmerized and intoxicated by drinking in the sights and ways of this world. And it's entirely possible that in this assembly there are souls who today are as close to deliverance from judgment as you will ever be. But your love of this world beckons your sight, and you turn again, one last time, unto destruction. It is of this phenomenon that Christ is speaking to his disciples. The day of the Lord is coming. It will be a judgment as wide and conspicuous as the racing lightning that illumines the whole atmosphere and the landscape of the night. It will be a day of judgment as cataclysmic as was the flood that came upon the ungodly and destroyed them all. It will be a day of judgment as frightening as the fire and brimstone that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah and consumed it. Remember Lot's wife. Do not proceed as the people of that age did and the people of this age do, simply eating and drinking and marrying and going on with life, heedless of the fact that the day of judgment is coming, but live as those who recognize that the kingdom of God is present invisibly within his people and will be manifest in a public display of judgment at the end of the age, which may be before this day is over. And when such manifestation comes, those who are looking back are lost, lost, lost. And so the word that Christ gives his disciples concerning the kingdom is, don't look back. That is, don't value earth's stuff anymore. to the peril of your own soul. And he tells us in verse number 33 that a zeal simply to save your life here and now will be a loss of your life, as was the case with Lot's wife. But a zeal that will sacrifice your life here and now for the kingdom of God is a zeal that will see a life saved and spared forevermore. Those who've lived for God's kingdom, they will in that day be snatched away, even as the angels grasp Lot and his daughters to take them out. So God will take his people before judgment comes upon them, but the rest will be left unto judgment. There are two questions that separate those who are citizens of God's kingdom from those who will be lost. And I wonder which of these questions is the governor of your life. The question that most live by is this: how can I fit into this world? They're not repeating that over and over in their mind. They're not even conscious they're asking that. They are simply eating and drinking and marrying and going about life as life is. But their whole life is lived with the thought, how can I fit in? How can I be not an oddball, not a stranger, not an outcast, but how can I fit into this world system? What must I do in order to fit? And whatever it is that they must do to fit is usually what they will do. But then there is the other question. And oh, that I may ever ask this question of myself, and may we as a congregation ask this question: how can I manifest the kingdom of God in this world? How can I be unto God a servant and a son upon whom his mark and name is evident? Not caring about the world, which will soon be overthrown by fire and brimstone, but caring about the kingdom of God and recognizing that I am only a stranger and a pilgrim, a sojourner in this world, that my home is with him. How can I manifest my citizenship in God's kingdom every day in every circumstance? Help me, Lord, to know how I might manifest thy kingdom in this world. May that be the prayer and life of every one of us. Anything less than that. Remember Lot's wife. And may it not be that anyone here would come so close to escaping wrath only to look back and be lost. And so we are instructed, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you truly need will be provided. It came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said to Christ, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first, me first, me first, suffer me first. There it is, the damning of the soul. Me first, let me look back. Suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, let us hear it clearly from the mouth of our Lord. Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. And so the Apostle Paul, having grasped these teachings of Christ, wrote, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Hear me, one and all, everyone, hear me. It's entirely possible that today you are as close to entrance into God's kingdom as you will ever be. And if you do not enter today, you never will. Do not look back, but look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord, our God, if thou dost not move upon us and within us this day, we would think our gathering to be but a futile exercise of external religion. But may it not be. Wilt thou breathe upon us the very breath of thy Spirit to apply thy word to our hearts, to wean us from this world and all of its deceptions and delusions, which soon will be consumed in the fires of judgment, and to direct every heart gathered here unto Christ, the one and only deliverer. Bless thy word to our good and to thy glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.